It gives me pleasure to ask Brother Roger to speak to us on Peter the Man.
It may seem rather ambitious, brethren and sisters, to attempt to deal with a theme as large as this in the scope of three addresses. And of course it is. It's actually part of a much larger study. But we hope that today we can first of all have a look at Peter in the Gospel and the Acts. Then in our second address, which we've called The Spirits in Prison, we'll have a look at the first epistle of Peter, focusing in on those particular words and their meaning. And then, God willing, this evening, we'll have a look at the second epistle of Peter and the angels that sinned. So that's the programme, really, that we're going to try to get through today. If you'd like to come with me to begin with, to the Gospel of John and the first chapter, this is where we first read about the Apostle Peter in a chronological sense. When we read through the Gospels, it's helpful to remember that the Synoptic Gospels omit altogether the first year of the Lord's public ministry. It began in Jerusalem in John chapter 2. And it's really the first five chapters of the Gospel of John that give us the details about this first year and the Lord's Judean campaign. Matthew, Mark and Luke jump in with the second year of the Lord's ministry when they're up in Galilee. In actual fact, the Lord had met some of the disciples, at least, in the first year. So in John chapter 1 and verse 35, we read that the next day after, John the Baptist stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, John the Baptist evidently intended that the disciples should follow the Lord, which they did in verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, who were these two? Well, we know that one of them, from verse 40, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one was probably John himself, because this reads like an eyewitness account. Also, both John and Andrew each had a brother. Andrew's brother was Simon, and John's brother was James. And we're told at the beginning of verse 41 that each went in search of his brother, and Andrew found his brother first. So the suggestion then is that the two disciples here who followed Jesus were Andrew and John. And when you think about it, therefore, the Lord's ministry began in an unspectacular, quiet way with these two fishermen from Galilee following him. So different from the beginning that was suggested to the mind of the Lord in the temptations in the wilderness of casting himself off the pinnacle of the temple. That wasn't to be the way. And much later in John chapter 17, Jesus said of his disciples, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." These disciples who followed the Lord here were the Father's gift to his Son, and there were to be others also. And then in verse 38 of this chapter we read, "Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Where dwellest thou? But it wasn't just this that they wanted to know. They were sincere men who'd been directed to follow Jesus by John the Baptist. They actually wanted to spend some time with him, some quiet, uninterrupted time talking to him, listening to him. And this, in fact, they did. In verse 39, "He saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." So it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And in two phrases there, John tells us what real discipleship is all about. First of all, in verse 38, they followed him. And then in verse 39, they abode with him. That's what it's all about, really. Following him and abiding with him. That's what discipleship is really all about. Now, we don't know what was actually said on this occasion. But after only a few hours, Andrew was convinced that Jesus really was the Messiah, the promised deliverer whom the Old Testament prophets had spoken about. And this conviction was soon translated into action. Because in verse 41, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, "and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So Andrew went to find Simon, and John went to find James, his own brother. And it's worth just noticing that particular phrase, "he first findeth his own brother." That was the first person that Andrew wanted to talk to about his newfound conviction that they'd found the Messiah. He wanted to share it with his brother. And that's worth remembering, that when we do our preaching and we have our campaigns and we go out and preach the word to others, yes, that's very important, but we shouldn't neglect our own families. And so Andrew first went to tell his own family, his own brother, about this newfound conviction that he had. And Simon here is given a new name by the Lord. Simon, or Simeon, which means hearing, is named Cephas, which was an Aramaic name. By interpretation into the Greek, Petros, and into the English, it becomes a stone. What an honour that was for this Galilean fisherman. And Peter was to be honoured further, in fact, but not until he'd been brought face to face with his own weaknesses and all possibility of self-glorification had been removed forever. So here in John chapter 1, then, in this quiet way, we have the establishment of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, their call to official work, to discipleship, doesn't come until the following year. If you turn back now to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4, we find the next stage. To begin with, they're just simply called to know the Lord. They're called to a relationship with him, and that's all. And then in the following year, up in Galilee, they are called to their official work, their work of discipleship. It's Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him." So, follow me was the call. They had to be called and they had to be trained. And so Jesus says to them, I will make you fishers of men. It was training that they needed, and they were going to receive this from the Lord. And they needed this training. They had to be made fishers of men, so that when the Lord was taken away from them into heaven, they would then be able to carry on with the work that he would leave them to do. So we begin then with this relationship in John chapter 1, then this call to discipleship in Matthew chapter 4, and the third stage was their call to apostleship, which came later on. They were to be sent out as his apostles. Well, just move on to Matthew chapter 16, because here they're still his disciples, and he comes with them to Caesarea Philippi. And now Peter himself, named by Jesus, comes to the fore in answering a question. And this was the passage that our brother Jonathan read for us. So it's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And as we read, some of them said John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he asked them, Well, who do you say I am? And it's Simon Peter in verse 16 who answers, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he acts then as the spokesman of the disciples. He makes his confession. He answers the Lord's question. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The fact that Jesus was the Christ had been revealed to Peter by God, and it had been done during the lifetime of the Lord. Peter might well have heard God's declaration at the Lord's baptism, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He'd certainly heard the teaching of Jesus, and also seen the miracles that God had enabled him to do. So Peter's confession then, Thou art the Christ, was not based upon the opinions of other people, flesh and blood, but it was based upon the firm foundation of the revealed testimony of God. And then Jesus goes on to say to him in verse 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And as we know, there's been a great deal of controversy over these words. The Roman Catholic Church's claim is that Peter is the rock upon which the church was to be built, and The popes in Rome, whom they claim to be Peter's successors, are also this rock. They are the foundation of the church. But in actual fact, when you look at verse 18, that isn't what Jesus said at all. He says, "Thou art Peter, but not upon thee I will build my church, but upon this rock." So it is a somewhat enigmatic statement. In verse 19, though, when he's talking to Peter, he says clearly, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." But that isn't what he says in verse 18. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And if we then ask, what is the rock upon which the church was to be built? The answer is given to us elsewhere. For example, the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul tells us in unmistakable terms there in 1 Corinthians 3 that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. He's the rock upon which the church was to be built, and not Peter. And you find in the 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter supports this, where he takes up the same sort of theme. So Peter didn't regard himself as being the foundation of the church at all. Actually, there's a little play on words here in this verse 18, because the Greek word for rock is Petra, which means a massive rock. The Greek word for Peter is Petros, which means a detached stone or boulder. And the Lord here in verse 18 is highlighting the fact that just as Peter's name meant rock or stone, so he just made a rock confession, "Thou art the Christ," and it was upon this that the church was to be built. Then in verse 19 he carries on by saying, "And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now again, the Roman Catholic claim is that this gives the Pope the supernatural capability of opening the doors of life and death. But when we look at it, we find that the Bible has something very different to say. At the end of Luke chapter 11, Jesus talks about a key again. Speaking to the lawyers of his day, it's verse 52, he says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." So there Jesus picks up the same idea of a key, and he criticizes the lawyers of his day for taking away what he calls the key of knowledge. And he says something very similar to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So he was really saying that they were shutting, really, the door of knowledge in people's faces because of their teaching. So in those two passages, in Luke chapter 11 and Matthew 23, we have the same idea again. And really, those passages help us to understand what he's talking about here when he talks about the keys of the kingdom. It was keys to knowledge of the kingdom that Jesus gave to Peter. And we find that Peter used them. Firstly, he used them in Acts chapter 2, when he preached to the Jews who'd crucified their Messiah, and he opened the door of repentance to them, and many, we're told, gladly received his word and were baptized. He used the keys again in Acts chapter 10 when he preached to the Gentile household of Cornelius. Salvation now for the first time was being offered to the Gentiles. And speaking about that and subsequent events, we're told in Acts chapter 14 that God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And this door opening, or key using, had been performed in the first place by Peter. So, back in Matthew 16 then, it was Peter who was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to open the door of faith, both to Jews and Gentiles. And the door open to the Gentiles 2,000 years ago is still open. And that's why we have our preaching efforts, because the door is still open. But it may not be open for very long. What about the Lord's words, though, in the second part of verse 19, when he says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven"? Well, there's no question about it that he's directing the words to begin with to Peter. But this commandment to bind and loose was subsequently extended to the other disciples as well. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18, you find, in verse 1, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, and they talk to him. It's not just one, it's all of them. And at verse 18, verily I say unto you, and that word is plural. He's talking to the group of them. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the commandment to bind and loose, originally given to Peter, was then extended to the other disciples as well. Actually, the same words are used again in connection with one of the Lord's miracles. You remember that back in Luke chapter 13, Jesus encountered a woman who was crippled, and she'd been crippled for 18 years. Now, the record describes that as she was bound by her infirmity, which is the same word that occurs here, and at the command of Jesus, she was loosed from it. So when she was crippled, she was bound by an infirmity, and when she was healed, she was loosed from it, binding and loosing. And you can find similar examples of binding and loosing in the miracles of the apostles. Perhaps the easiest example to find of binding is in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that Jesus had said to Peter, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And in Acts chapter 5, at the command of Peter, Ananias and Sapphira died. Jesus in heaven enforced the condemnation that had been uttered on earth. And there's an example of binding. Perhaps there are more examples of loosing. Think about the lame man at the gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And at the command of the apostle, he did just that. This command uttered on earth was immediately enforced in heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just Peter who was doing it. Because in Acts chapter 5 we're told that it was by the hands of the apostles, all of them, that there were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and the sick were brought to them and they were healed. And it was Jesus in heaven who was loosing these people from their infirmities. So there's binding and loosing. But then remember that all of these things were performed in connection with the preaching of the gospel. I mean, the miracles were a witness, really, to that the preaching of the gospel was true. It was all to do with the preaching of the gospel. And then remember those words spoken 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah in the 61st chapter, when he had said that the Lord Jesus Christ would come preaching good tidings to the meek, proclaiming liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And that was the promise, that he would come to make it possible for men and women to be loosed from the bondage of sin and death. And so all the references to binding and loosing have to be seen in this particular context. Well, Jesus' words to Peter were a great honour for this fisherman. But notice how soon the Lord had to rebuke him sharply. Have a look at Matthew chapter 16 again and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And why was Peter a Satan, an adversary on this occasion? Well, Jesus explains what he means at the end of that verse. He savoured the things that be of men. He was saying to the Lord, in effect, spare yourself. Don't go through with what Jesus knew he had to go through. And so Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And actually, it wasn't just that the Lord was seeking to put the source of temptation out of his sight, but he was saying to Peter, you're in the way, you should be behind me, because he'd been called to follow, hadn't he? Follow me. And Peter wasn't behind the Lord here, he was standing in front of him saying, don't go through with it, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, because he should have been following. And at this point, he wasn't. He didn't understand, despite his good intentions, that the Lord had to die. And in the verses that follow, Jesus exhorts his disciples to be ready to lay down their lives, just as he was about to lay down his. And then in verse 28 he says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that was fulfilled some days later when Peter, James and John witnessed the transfiguration that we go on to look at in Matthew chapter 17. Now, when you get to verse 3 of Matthew 17, they've gone up to this mountain. Peter, James and John are taken apart and the Lord is transfigured before them. And they appeared unto them Moses and Elijah. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, you see the contrast that the record brings out for us there. Faced in chapter 16 with the Lord's suffering and death, all Peter can say is, be it far from thee, Lord. He didn't want it. But faced now with the glory, he says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And Luke adds the details in his record that these words of Peter were spoken as Moses and Elijah departed, and that Peter spoke not knowing what he said. You see, faced with the glory, this glimpse of the unfading glory of the kingdom, Peter didn't want the encounter to end. And that's why he suggests in verse 4, making three tabernacles, or as the margin says, booths. Perhaps as the people of Israel did at the Feast of Tabernacles when they camped out in booths for a week. But with the best of motives, once again, he blundered, just as he did in the 16th chapter when he said, be it far from thee, Lord. Now he suggests, let us make three tabernacles. Now why was that a blunder? Well, it was only a few days earlier that he'd said to the Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now he's suggesting, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as though they were three equals. And the fact that they were not three equals is subsequently pointed out in the record in two ways. First of all, by the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And secondly, by the fact that at the end, verse 8, the Lord was standing in front of them alone. It was a blunder. They were not three equals. The Lord was far greater than either Moses or Elijah. Well, let's just move on then now to the crisis of the Lord's betrayal. And again, Peter, we find, is very prominent. Luke's Gospel and chapter 22. It's very interesting that when you read the Gospel accounts of the last time, this last week, just before the betrayal of the Lord, the record brings out for us the great contrast between Peter, on the one hand, who denied his Lord, and Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, who betrayed him. And in order to appreciate the contrast, we really need to look at some of the things that are said about Judas, as well as Peter. So, Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. It's a remarkable thing that here you are in the upper room, the Lord is about to be crucified, and his mind is on his impending death and the glory to follow, but the disciples, all they can think about is which of them should be the greatest in the kingdom. But this is another argument against the Roman Catholic view of Matthew 16, because if in Matthew 16 Peter had been told that he was the greatest of the apostles, of the disciples, then why would they still be arguing about which of them was the greatest? There'd be no point if Jesus had already made it plain that Peter was the supreme disciple. But even if he hadn't made it clear then, he could at least have made it clear now. But he doesn't, does he? Because they're arguing who should be the greatest. And the Lord then says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. It was not to be like that with them. In verse 29, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there the Lord is not saying to Peter, yes, Peter definitely is the chief disciple. He's saying that in the kingdom, they're going to be equal. They'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. And his exhortation that follows to Peter is not that he should have supremacy over his brethren, but that he should strengthen them. Actually, the words to Peter are quite interesting. In verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, the adversary, hath desired to have you, Now that is plural. Although he addresses the words to Peter, he's talking about all the disciples. The Jewish authorities had been looking closely at all the disciples to find a weak one who might betray him. Satan hath desired to have you all, that he may sift you as wheat. But then you see he says, I have prayed for thee. And that's singular. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, the Lord knew what was going to happen. He knew that Peter was going to deny him ultimately. I have prayed for thee. And there he's hinting that Peter would fail, but at the same time he would be restored. Well, the authorities did find a man, but not in Peter, in Judas Iscariot. He was a thief, we're told. They offered him money, and he gave in to the temptation, and he betrayed the Lord. Now come on to John's account of the same thing in chapter 13. And in particular, we find verses 18 to 30 focused on the traitor, Judas Iscariot. Satan had desired to have them all to sift them as wheat, and the sifting process had revealed Judas Iscariot, who took the money that they gave him. Now in verse 2 of John chapter 13, supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now it wasn't the influence of some outside superhuman being, but it was the inclination of his own desires which led Judas to do this evil work. And his decision, no doubt, was made by after a long period of reflection. The Lord, who knew what was in man, was fully aware of what Judas was about to do. And he says in verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. See, the Lord knew what kind of man Judas was. He wasn't deceived by him. And he quotes those words of the 41st Psalm. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That was directed to Judas. Now, if you keep your finger in John 13 and come back to Psalm 41, we can find the origin of the words that Jesus quoted. The 41st Psalm is a Psalm of David, all about a time in his life, a time of crisis, which the Lord was now facing. It's that time when David was forced to flee from Jerusalem in the face of a serious rebellion led by his son Absalom and his trusted counsellor Ahithophel. And David learned, no doubt, well, without any doubt at all, with astonishment that Ahithophel had joined the rebels. And so he says in verse 9, Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now that treachery of Ahithophel foreshadowed the greater treachery of Judas.
But whereas David, if you read the record in 2 Samuel, had certainly been taken by surprise by what happened, Jesus was certainly not taken by surprise. And therefore he picks out the quotation, but he doesn't quote all of it. You notice that in John chapter 13 and verse 18, he does not say of Judas, "Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted." Because it wouldn't have been right to quote those words, because he didn't trust Judas. David was a man like us. He didn't know what Ahithophel was thinking. He appeared to be a good friend. But secretly he was nurturing up his hatred of David, because it seems that Ahithophel was almost certainly Bathsheba's grandfather. And he had a grudge against David from that time onwards. But he didn't show it. And so he seemed to be a good friend and a good counsellor, and David trusted him. And he laments, "Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, hath lifted up his heel against me." But that wasn't so with Jesus. He knew from the start what Judas Iscariot was all about. And so he doesn't say, "in whom I trusted," because he knew what was in man. He never trusted Judas. And there's a fundamental lesson there for us, brethren and sisters. The Lord knows what is in us. We don't know what is in each other, but he knows what is in us. He knows all our inner motives, all our inner thoughts and intentions, just as he knew what Judas was all about. In certain circumstances, evil men are used by God. Remember the words of Proverbs 16. "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." And Judas is one of these evil men. But just like you and I, he had free will to choose his way. But Jesus knew his choice before ever he made it. And so we have to remember then that he knows what is in us. And perhaps if we carried that thought in the forefront of our minds as we went about our daily lives, it would prevent us from doing and saying some of the things that we do. If you come back to John chapter 13, despite the fact that Jesus knew from the start what Judas was all about, he did nothing that would assist in the hardening of Judas' heart. He never revealed what he knew about Judas to the end. Well, if he had done, the others would have killed him, wouldn't they? But he didn't reveal. He treated Judas as a close friend. You notice in verse 26 of John chapter 13 that he offers him a sop. Now, this was a special morsel of food that was taken at the meal. It was a special token of friendship. And he offers it to Judas Iscariot, knowing what Judas was about to do. But it made no difference. Judas' mind was set on betrayal. But the other disciples didn't realise what was going on. You see their reaction in verse 22 when he says that one of them would betray him. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They were at an utter loss. They were taken completely by surprise. No one seems to have suspected Judas. He'd covered his tracks very well. In fact, if you look at the parallel account in Matthew 26, you find that the disciples actually start to ask themselves, "Lord, is it I?" And they'd obviously got the wrong idea, you see. They didn't conceive of someone deliberately planning a betrayal. They thought that perhaps one of them inadvertently might betray him. "Lord, is it I?" Well, to Judas, Jesus says in verse 27, "That thou doest, do quickly." And the rest didn't understand what he meant, and Judas went out. You notice that Jesus remains the master of the situation to the end. He it is who sets in motion the chain of events that led to his death, not his enemies. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that within another day, his last agony would be past, and he'd be waiting in the grave for that glorious resurrection and immortality to follow. But the disciples didn't understand that at this stage. And as we read through the verses, we can detect their bewilderment, their surprise at his words, their failure to grasp his meaning. And first of all, at the end of this chapter, you have Peter's interruption. Then in the next chapter, Thomas, Philip, and the other Judas, not Iscariot, all interrupt him with questions. And here in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" He doesn't understand. He refers back to Jesus' words in verse 33 when he said, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." And so Peter says, "Whither goest thou, Lord?" And the Lord had in mind his death, as he does in the answer to Peter here. "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And there Jesus was revealing, though Peter wouldn't have understood it at this stage, that Peter himself was going to follow the Lord to a similar death. Many years later, having preached the truth boldly, Peter was going to lay down his life for the Lord's sake, and the manner of his death would be very much like the Lord's. By tradition, he was eventually crucified upside down. So Jesus says, "Thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Well, as we read on, though, he wasn't prepared to do that, was he? Actually, it was the Lord who was going to lay down his life for Peter. And Jesus says to him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And the Lord again warns Peter of his weakness and his impending threefold denial. Now, these words were spoken in the upper room, because at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." So Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to deny me." And he tells him in the upper room what will happen. Now, actually, when you look at Matthew and Mark's gospel, you find that Jesus uttered the same words again after they'd gone outside. Just have a look back at Mark and chapter 14. Jesus didn't just say to Peter once that he would deny him in this way. He said it twice, and still he did it. And we're a bit like that. We can be reminded of things time and time again, and we still go on and do the things that we know we shouldn't. It's Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. Now here you read, "When they'd sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." So now they've gone outside. And, verse 27, "Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he said, No, as did they all." Now, Jesus had said the same thing in John chapter 13 in the upper room. Now they've gone outside. They're on their way out, and he says it yet again. And still, Peter didn't get the message. "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Nobody's really quite sure what is meant by the cock crowing. In fact, there's been more than one idea put forward. But as a suggestion, it may possibly be a reference to the watches of the night. Back in Mark chapter 13, you have a reference to this. The Greeks and the Romans divided the night up into four watches. The Jews had three watches for the night, but the Romans had four. First of all, they're laid out in verse 35 of Mark chapter 13. First of all, there was the even watch, which went from 6 to 9 p.m. Then there was the midnight watch from 9 till 12 to midnight. Then the third watch was cock crowing. That's 12 till 3 a.m. And finally, there was the morning watch from 3 to 6 a.m. And at the end of each watch, a trumpet was blown from the fortress of Antonia, and the Roman guard was changed. So it may be that when Jesus talks about the cock crowing to Peter, he could possibly have had this in mind. However it was with the Lord's warning still ringing in their ears that Peter and the other disciples are led by Jesus to Gethsemane. So we come back to chapter 14 and verse 34. He leaves eight of the disciples at the entrance, and Peter, James and John are taken in further with him. At verse 34, he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." So all he says is, you've got to just keep awake. But could they do it? No. Verse 37, "He cometh and finding them sleeping, and saith unto them, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? And surely the emphasis must lie on the word thou. You who are ready to die for me, haven't you even got the strength to keep awake this little time? The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak." And a second and a third time he finds them asleep when he comes back. And then in verse 43, Judas comes along. He'd arranged to identify the Lord by kissing him. The margin indicates that this word kissed, in verse 45, suggests kissed him much. He kissed him fervently. That was the signal, and Jesus was arrested. But Peter follows from afar, verse 54, into the court of the high priest. And while he's warming himself by a brazier, one of the maids of the high priest says to him,
thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denies it, doesn't he? Verse 68. I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the same thing happened a second and a third time. And after the third occasion, verse 71, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. The first cock crowing hadn't warned him, but now Luke tells us that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, no doubt in sorrow and concern, because he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail. And when Peter remembered the words, he just went out and he wept. Now, what was the difference between Judas and Peter, therefore? Well, fundamentally, it came down to this. And fundamentally, for all of us, it comes down to this. Judas, who betrayed the Lord, went and hanged himself, like Ahithophel. Peter, who denied his Lord, wept bitterly. The difference between the two men was simply this. Unlike Judas, Peter loved his Lord. Even though he failed, he loved him. And he was humbled by his experience, and consequently he was fitted for honour later on, after the resurrection. And he was able to encourage others as a result of his own experience. Judas, fundamentally, didn't love his Lord. He basically loved himself. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that Judas went into real estate. He bought himself some land, it says, with the reward of iniquity. And what was that reward of iniquity? It wasn't the 30 pieces of silver, because we're told he gave them that back. He threw it at them. So what was the reward of iniquity then, with which he bought some land? Well, the answer is in John chapter 12 and verse 6, where we're told that he was a thief. He was a thief, and he had the bag, or literally the cash box. He was the treasurer of the disciples, and he was putting his hand in and taking out the money. And no doubt he'd been doing it for a long time. And with that reward of iniquity, he bought himself some land. Actually, in John chapter 12 and verse 6, it says that he was a thief. He had the cash box, and he bare what was put therein. And I understand that in the Greek, the word bear is almost the exact equivalent of our English word to lift, with its double meaning. If you lift something, you pick it up physically, or you can be stealing it. He lifted that. He stole it. Well, now, Judas was doing both. Physically, he carried the cash box, but he was also lifting what was in it. And he bought himself some land. You find in Matthew chapter 27 another passage which says that the chief priests bought the same piece of land. And sometimes Acts 1 and Matthew 27 are set against each other as a contradiction, because it was the same piece of land. But what actually happened, surely, was that Judas bought this land with the money he'd stolen, and when he threw the 30 pieces of silver down at the chief priests, and they said, what can we do with this money, this blood money, they actually bought the same piece of land back from Judas's family. They got plenty of money. It was no problem for them. Well, Peter had said to the Lord on one occasion, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. And that was true of the other ten, but it was not true of Judas. His association with Jesus had in no way changed his character. He hadn't broken free from his attachment to the world. John, in his first epistle, tells us that if any one of us love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Jesus, in those very well-known words at the end of Luke chapter 9, said, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And when you think about it, the implications of those words are very searching. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, the immediate allusion in those words is 1 Kings 19 and the time of Elijah. In the time of Elisha. Remember that Elijah cast his mantle upon him. Elisha said his farewells, slew the yoke of oxen, and followed Elijah. There was no looking back for him. But perhaps the classic example in the scripture of one who looked back is Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19. You remember it said that having come out of Sodom, she looked back from behind him. And it's not saying that the problem with Lot's wife was that she simply glanced over her shoulder to see what was happening and was turned into a pillar of salt. That's not the point at all. The word that is translated looked in Genesis 19 verse 26 is translated in Psalm 119, have respect unto.
And the psalmist in the 119th psalm is saying that he had respect unto the ways of God and his commandments. Lot's wife had respect for the ways of Sodom. And it says that she was looking back from behind him. So she was lingering back. She didn't want to leave Sodom. And she had respect for all those things that she was being dragged away from. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. And there's no doubt that that's the way we should look at what happened to her, because Jesus tells us that that's what happened in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 17, when he's talking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem, he says, "He that is in the field, let him not return back." Remember Lot's wife, because that's what she was doing. She was returning back to Sodom, and as a result she was engulfed in the destruction when all this rock salt was thrown out, and she herself was turned into a pillar of salt. So looking back then is a very dangerous thing to do. If we're claiming to follow Christ, but all the time holding back, lingering behind, hankering after the things of this life, then in effect Jesus is saying we're not fit for his kingdom. He tells us that our top priority ought to be to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We've got to be standing with our eyes fixed firmly forward toward the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter in his first epistle tells us that in this life we ought to be strangers and pilgrims, men and women who are just passing through this life to reach our ultimate destination of the kingdom of God. And if that's really where we want to be, then in the mercy of God, we will be there. Well, the last few days then leading to the crucifixion certainly brought a crisis as far as the disciples were concerned. The betrayer was flushed out into the open and he went and hanged himself. Peter was brought face to face with his own weakness, forever emptied of all self-importance, as were the other disciples, because they all forsook him and fled. But the sadness of the crucifixion very soon gave way to the joy of the resurrection. Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus met them after the resurrection saying, "All hail, be of good cheer, rejoice." But for Peter, there had to be one more humiliating experience before he was going to be ready to use those keys of the kingdom and the power to bind and loose from on high. And that last experience is in John's Gospel in chapter 21. Before he was ready to do the work that Jesus had appointed, there had to be his restoration. Now, we haven't got the time to look at the last of the signs in John, at the beginning of John 21, but Peter's very prominent in it. And you notice at verse 9 that when they were come to land, it's a great catch of fish. When they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. So there was a brazier there, standing on the seashore, and Jesus feeds them, and they sit round it. Now, when was the last occasion that Peter sat warming himself by a brazier? And John uses the same word. It's back in chapter 18 when he's warming himself by the brazier in the court of the high priest, and he denies the Lord. And isn't it reasonable to imagine that sitting beside a brazier again, Peter would remember the last occasion and he'd think about his denial of his Lord? And Jesus knew exactly what was in his mind. And then in verse 15, when they dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Now, Peter had said, "Though all shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And you see the pointed question that Jesus asks him now. "Lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter was reminded of his recent bold statement of love, followed by his triple denial. And the triple denial is balanced out here by the threefold question to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And we're probably very familiar with the fact that there are different words for love in this section. When Jesus says to him, "Lovest thou me," he uses the Greek word agape, the highest form of love. But Peter's reply uses a different word, the word philio. In effect, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter responds, "You know that I'm your friend, Lord." You see, he doesn't rise to the same level that the Lord requires. And so Jesus says to him, to begin with in verse 15, "Feed my lambs." That's all you can do to lambs, to feed them, to bring them up to maturity. So feed my lambs. And then in verse 16, the second time, "Lovest thou me?" And this time Jesus drops more than these. He just says to Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter again says, "Lord, you know that I am your friend." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep."
But he uses a different word for feed this time. It's the word that means to tend as a shepherd. All you can do with little lambs is to feed them, to bring them up to maturity. But then, of course, the shepherd's duties are many. It involves guiding, guarding, folding and feeding. So, tend my sheep. And then verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas. But this time Jesus uses the word that Peter had been using. Are you my friend? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, that I am thy friend. So Jesus actually drops to Peter's level. It's almost as if he's saying, Do you even love me, Peter, as much as you say? And we're told here that Peter was grieved. Why was he grieved? Well, first of all, there was the threefold question that recalled his own threefold denial. And secondly, perhaps it seemed to Peter now that the Lord was expressing some doubt about the humble form of love that he was professing. And so Peter asserts his love. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And so Jesus says, Feed my sheep. Right to the end of their days, the flock is going to need to be fed. And just as Jesus had predicted Peter's triple denial, so now he went on to foretell his death in verses 18 and 19. Peter had said in the upper room, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus here was making it clear that at the end, Peter would have to redeem that promise. But his restoration was complete. He was now fitted to use the keys of knowledge of the kingdom, the opening of the door of faith to both Jew and Gentile, and to bind and loose with endorsements from on high. And as we read through the Acts record, the early chapters, we know, Peter's very prominent in the preaching of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Just one final point, because our time really has gone now. Just come over to Acts chapter 3, if you will. We could look at Acts chapter 2 and the preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, where Peter explains to them that they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth, who really was their Messiah. And he opens up the scriptures to them and he presents a logical argument, which is really what we have to do in our preaching. We have to open up the scriptures and to present an argument based upon scripture teaching. But there's also a miracle here in chapter 3 of the Acts, which is just interesting for a final observation. This miracle that backs up the preaching of the resurrection. We referred to it earlier on. A lame man at the gate of the temple. And Peter says to him in verse 6, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Then in verse 8 we're told that the man, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now there are lots of people around today who like to claim that the miracles never really happened. Well, if that could have been said here, don't you think the chief priests would have said it? Because they were bitter opponents. But the next chapter tells us that seeing the man standing in front of them, they could say nothing against it. Because here was a man, we're told, who was lame from his mother's womb. He'd never walked. And he'd been carried to the gate of the temple day by day, and he'd begged. If these men could have said it didn't happen, they would have said it. But this man, in verse 8, it says twice was seen leaping. And the significance of the word leaping is this. It's the very word that's used in the Greek text of Isaiah 35. Isaiah's words, spoken 700 years earlier about the glory of the kingdom, said, Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. Now you see the power. It's no random miracle. The power of this miracle backing up the teaching of the resurrection of Christ. Isaiah 35 said that a lame man leaping would be a characteristic of Messiah's age. In performing this miracle in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter and John were saying in unmistakable terms that he really was the Messiah, the one whom the prophets of old had foretold. Well, the Lord said to Peter, When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And that Peter certainly did in a magnificent way, in his own manner of life, in his preaching, and as we shall see, God willing, later on, in the two epistles that he wrote under inspiration.